Well, last week we started by looking at the chapter 17 in the Gospel according to John, and it's our Lord's, we call it his high priestly prayer, and it's a very wonderful prayer. It's full of great love, it's full of great teaching, and it also shows something of the background of who we are and where we are going, and what our future will be. And also, if I mentioned that if no one else prays for us, our Lord prays for us. And it must be clearly understood now, it is a prayer for his people. He does not pray for the world. I know that people find that sometimes surprising. Remember, we went through that verse that he does not pray for them, but he prays for his own. Then it brings us into the realm, you know, of something very special. I can remember listening to a lecture or a talk on doctrine years ago by Dr. Lloyd-Jones, and it's entitled The Eternal Decrees. And it was a most revealing one. It's a chapter very often, if you're giving a series, it's one that people miss out. They either start with God or they start with man. Instead of starting with the eternal decrees, what is behind it all? What are the eternal purposes? And because we don't think of, we start from ourselves and think, well, I don't want to go to hell, I want to go to heaven. I hope that God will speak to my heart, or speak to my friend's heart. And on a certain level, there's nothing wrong with that. But really, it's a very superficial view, because there is behind this a far greater plan. Why does he want to save us? Why should he bother? Why did he make us? So, you know, we can miss out, really, on a deeper and a greater meaning in it all. But we have glimpses of this in this great chapter, on this prayer, this high priestly prayer, and where our Lord speaks to his Father in that very special way. Now, I'm not very sure which verse I came to, but I think it was round about verse 14, if I'm right. I'll go to verse 13. And now I come to thee. Now then, he's speaking of his death, and now I come to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. And remember, it's chapter 14, 15, and 16. The references in this chapter to this phrase, these things, you know, let not your heart be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you, that you might, your joy might be full. All those are there, and the things he has told them, and the preparation for his departure, and the coming of the Spirit in that special way. So he says, these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in them. That the desire is that we might have a joy. Now, this joy is a very special one. Sometimes, I don't know how you feel about this. I mean, there are always happy times when there are the most outrageous things in this world that have attacked the Christian faith in one way or another. Particularly, my study when I was in a theological college was the history of the early church, most particularly, and then also the period of the Reformation. Those are the two periods that I enjoyed and did and chose, but mostly the early church. And it was absolutely astonishing the number of things that came against the gospel, pretending to be the gospel. And all I can tell you is there's nothing new under the sun. That's all I can tell you. And the only thing, if there is anything new, is a different amalgamation of different things that have been before. There is nothing new. And when we're living in an age now, every age has been a difficult one. I think when in the last century, when from Germany came the higher critical school, and the basis for the higher critical school is absolutely frightening. It wasn't because it found some special scholarship. It was because they felt that they had to adapt the gospel to the their thinking and the of the intelligent man of the 19th century and then, of course, 20th century now, so that surely he could not be expected to believe the supernatural or to believe the extraordinary as the virgin birth and so on. And so they adapted, they subtracted from the Bible all those elements, and slowly this higher critical spirit spread through all Europe, and it came to even the... It did not stop revivals in Wales, but it was there coming progressively. As these revivals were blessing, yet there was something else in the march, and that was higher criticism, and it came to the colleges. And the colleges very soon, eventually, you see, influenced the people. But in a way, I call that a straight fight, in that it was a fight between belief and unbelief. You know what I mean by that? You either believe that he was the Son of God, or you believed he was a Son of God. So you just have to decide or ask God to reveal to you which was the right one. Well, he's only going to reveal that he is the Son of God. There was a kind of straight fight between you believed the supernatural, the spiritual, or you didn't. So it's a kind of a clean fight, you know, in one way. But today it isn't a clean fight. Fight really now, higher criticism is a dead letter, where they have no one left to preach to. So really very little, they are not of great import to us. But the confusion today is in what is called the evangelical world. And there's a vast variety of things. And I believe that this has happened because we have neglected one thing. See, many of these people, and it is relevant, many of these people believe quite a lot of the doctrines we believe. And if we discussed with them, they would say they believe them all. I don't accept that they do, but they would say that they do believe them all, or most of them. So where are they wrong? Now then, I don't know if you remember, a long time ago, it talked about the regulative principle. And the regulative principle is, what is a Christian or a church allowed to do? And it's in that area I find that they go mostly wrong. They go wrong in doctrines too, but it's in that area. And there are three. One is that you can only do what the Bible tells you and nothing else. That is, if we had to live like that, you know, to put it in a... to put it ridiculous, to make a point, you couldn't catch a bus. All right, because the Bible doesn't mention buses, you know? So that would be ridiculous. There is no way we could just be tied to what the Bible says and that alone. Then this is the dangerous one. You can do it so long as the Bible doesn't condemn it or mention it. Now that's why you have forms of service, which can be very liturgical, very fanciful and imaginary. The Bible didn't say they couldn't. It didn't say they could. It didn't say anything. So you had all these various things came in. But, you know, there was some kind of dignity in that. It's very much like this kind of thing, you know, that if you should say to your child, now, you take care that you don't tell lies, so he doesn't tell lies. But if you forget to tell him to tell that, not that he shouldn't tell lies, he's all right, he's free, because I didn't mention it. All right, see the danger? You can do nearly anything. You know, it's a huge area. You could take drugs. Bible doesn't mention drugs. There are principles here, all right? So what is the right one? The right one is that we are only able to do what is clearly seen in Scripture and what can be honestly and spiritually deduced from Scripture. All right? Hence, you can have Sunday schools. All right, because they're not mentioned in Bible, are they? You can have a Sunday school because you can reasonably deduce honestly from Scripture that you can convey this message to little children. So you look at things, is this reasonable or does it go against the whole theme of Scripture? So you look at very carefully what you can allow in a service and what you can allow in your life and see, is this contrary to the spirit of Scripture? Now, it's in that area. I'm not saying that the area of of doctrine, there are errors there too. Of course there are errors. But I find it in that area. And so you can have nearly anything, can't you? You think now, you can have, if you ignore then a principle, that you're going to take that which is implied powerfully by principle in Scripture, if you're going to ignore that, well, we're wide open to the craziest things. And it can go worse and worse and worse and worse. You know, for example, I read in some place about one particular group that if you felt the Spirit was telling you to bark like a dog, you bark like a dog. You know, or that you cluck like a hen. Now, I'm not exaggerating. I could tell you much worse things, all right? Now, to us, you can see it's so stupid. But intelligent people do stupid things. This is a strange thing. These places attract very intelligent people. Whereas in ordinary life, they could be doctors, they could be solicitors, school teachers, anything like that. And then suddenly when they go to religion, they start doing these ridiculous things. And you wonder, well, what is it in man that makes him like that? And so we are living in an age where we really have to be on our guard. And not to be so censorious that we say, is that scriptural after every sentence or every act? Not like that. But to observe and consider, is that in the spirit of Scripture? And I tell you where I find a help. Yes, I agree with the spirit of Scripture, but most particularly, I look at my Lord Jesus Christ. And I see in him, apart from his miracles and the words that he said, you can observe him as a person. Now, there is no frivolity there, is there? You don't have verses in the scripture saying, he had a good laugh with the disciples. He is a real case. The Pharisees loved him because he was such a laugh. Can you imagine it? That's all. There's no mention of him laughing. There's mention of him weeping. So that if you observe his life, you don't get the impression either that he's just a lump of misery going about the place. He's not that either. But there is a sobriety. There is a dignity. There is a quietness. There's a strength in his life. And you look at that man as the Son of God now and think, well, yes, that's how to behave. You know, grown up. You know, as grown-up people, as spiritually grown-up people. And by looking at him, I am greatly helped in what we should do. Then I'm greatly helped here in his attitude to God the Father. Although he's a son, remember, for the purpose of redemption, he puts himself subordinate, although we know that they are co-equal, co-eternal. And the way he speaks to his Father is as an example to us. You listen to some other prayers, if you ever have done, in these rather bizarre situations that I'm thinking, I'm not picking on any, because there are too many to pick on. You know, there's just too many. There's so many of them. But the bizarre way that they will talk about God, and that they will refer to God. But just look at our dear Saviour. This is what he says that he's done. I have given them thy word. Now, that's the important thing. I have given them thy word. That's an important thing for a minister to be able to say at the beginning, at the end of a day, that when he's finished the Sabbath day, it's when he's finished the services he's taken, is not to be able to go home to his wife or home to in the situation that he's living in and say, we had a roaring day today. It's really tremendous. We had a lot of fun and everybody enjoyed it and the food was terrific. And there are all sorts of things that we can do. And socially, we can do them to a certain degree, quite harmlessly. But you go home, and if you're able to say, Lord, I don't know if I preach well or preach badly, but I know this, I have given them thy word. Or you don't have to worry, I was terribly interesting, Lord, today. I was fascinating in the way I did it. Or I was dull and boring. You don't say that. Lord, I have given them thy word. That's the most important thing. If you're asking the way to somebody, and they tell you the correct way, and they say it simply in ordinary way, and somebody says, how did they tell you? How are they dressed? Nice voice. makeup, you know? Did they do a little kind of a dance or something like that, or to make it interesting for you? Well, you're not bothered. All you wanted to know was the way. And we are forgetting, aren't we, the simplicity that is in Christ. I'm mentioning that because it worries us all. I know it does. It worries us all. We are surrounded in Cardiff today by nearly, not everything, but nearly everything. I can name you more things that are on the way, right? But nearly everything. And they all come, you know. They're guaranteed all to come. And it's guaranteed that people will follow them. You know, it's a sad thing. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them. That's how we receive. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Now, here is really just a little reference here. I'm referring now to a very powerful new thing. It has arrived in Cardiff. You needn't ask for details, but it started in Chicago. And this was the idea. We must get the people that are in the world into the church. And so they created what was called the Unchurched Church. A church that wasn't like a church. And they said, don't call them lost, call them unchurched. So they're all right, they didn't worry. They're only unchurched. And all we could do is to churchify them. But when we churchify them, we mustn't frighten them with a Bible and with hymns and with sermons. They can come and they can do what they like. And every now and again we just say to one another how we love Jesus and so on. It's very easy going. And so you can play an instrument, or a little group can have playing instruments, or others can play a game. They can do all sorts of things and have a really nice time. Say, well, we had fellowship. Now then, their claim is that they get people from the world. The actual fact is that they have stripped the churches in that city of hundreds and hundreds of families. All right? I'm not saying they had none from the world, but hardly any worth mentioning. One church with its 50 families, another 40 families, another 20 families, and so on. But it has an attraction, because when you go to a place like that, you don't feel ill at ease, you feel easy going, you can dress as you like, behave as you like. It doesn't really matter, so long as you have a nice, happy time together. Oh, this is what it means to be a Christian then. It's very nice, very pleasant, and the word is pleasant. And if there is a message, it's a pleasant message. And there is one rule, only one rule. Don't say in your sermon anything negative. Don't talk about sin. Don't talk about repentance. And don't ever dare mention hell, because it makes people feel uncomfortable. Now, this has arrived in Cardiff, all right? And no doubt it'll flourish in its way. I have given them thy word. Now then, why I'm saying that is this. They want the world to love them. All right? So they will not do anything that is in their sight unlovely, like calling them a sinner or saying that they're bound for hell. So that they won't say anything that will cause the world to hate them. But if a Christian is living a Christian life and living a holy life, even the fact that he's living a holy life is the opposite of the world. And the world feels exposed when a person lives like that. Because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world. Now this is his prayer for us. He's not saying now, I'm going to ask now for the people in this particular church that we are in to spare all the hatred and the animosity and maybe martyrdoms one day, to spare us all that, snatch us out of the world and take us to glory, that we shall be happy and that we shall be spared. He said, I'm not going to pray that for them. That's not my prayer. I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. There'll be many horrible things that will happen to them, but there's one thing I do not want to happen to them. I don't want Satan to have them, you know. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, or the evil one. So keep them from him. Now, not in any way will he be able to destroy their faith. Not in any way can he take ownership of them. Not in any way can he snatch them out of my hand. I pray that for them. They are not of the world. They don't belong to the world anymore. Even as I am not of the world. So there is a sense, although we live in Cardiff, there is a sense that Cardiff is not the city that we belong to. In a physical, ordinary way, we belong to Cardiff and belong to Wales. But in one way we can say that. But there is another way we can say, well, this is not really our home. Our home is in glory. Our home is heaven itself. We are citizens not of the United Kingdom. We are in a superficial way, but our citizenship is in heaven. Although we obey the powers that be, in whichever, if we're French or German or what have you, whatever country you like, although we obey the powers that be, yet our allegiance, the allegiance of our hearts, is to heaven and to God, and he is our king. So in a sense, there is a level where we live as citizens of whatever country you belong to, and you're good citizens, even better citizens than the other are, you know, even more thorough and more honest in the things we do. But at the same time, we cannot give that kingdom, whatever kingdom it is in the world, we cannot give that kingdom our hearts. Our heart is elsewhere. Our heart is in the kingdom of God. And that is an everlasting kingdom. And that's worth knowing. And it gives also, you see, taking the kind of church we are in, with people from so many different countries, we all belong to one kingdom. And that binds us together far more powerfully than our ordinary countries tie us to them. That's the wonderful thing, that we are citizens of that kingdom. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. And saying, I'm praying this for them. I want them to become holy people. And by your holiness, what I mean now, you know, on a Sabbath morning, we're going through the Sermon on the Mount. And really, what the Sermon on the Mount is talking about is that the children of God should be spiritual, godly, honest, you know, people, spiritual people that are doing the will of God and applying the principles of God's laws in our lives. And so that when a person would say he's a good one for doing a favour, a Christian will go a second mile. So as you can see, there is a distinct difference. A person in the world might say, he might forgive and say, oh, very well, I let you off. Whereas we will love our enemies. So there is even in our ordinary relationship in the world, there is a level that is higher, that we are new creatures in Christ. And we are being sanctified. We are being made holy. Our reactions are different. You know? We react in a way that the world is puzzled by our reaction. When they are absolutely devastated by something, although we are not without feeling, yet we overcome it. Because we know that God doeth all things well, and we know that our lives are in his hand. And we know that he doesn't make mistakes, that God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. So in whatever devastation we may be in, and in some countries there are terrible devastations, yet we are able to say, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knoweth them that trust in him. Sanctify them. Now, how? Through thy truth. Now, I've often said, haven't I? Now, worship. Nice to have hymns, but they're not absolutely necessary. It's lovely to sing psalms, they're not absolutely necessary. It's good to read the Word of God, but reading the Word of God becomes helpful when it is expounded. It's good to pray, but you can't always pray every if you're an open air. It's very difficult to do so, and you can do so sometimes. But if you take one thing out, there's an element of worship in singing a hymn. An element of worship is singing a psalm. But if you take away the preaching of the Word of God, you've got nothing. I know you've got nothing. And I've been to places in this last decade where they have what they call worship. And for what seems to be an endless hour and a half, they have a period of the strangest behaviour, which they call worship. And then they say, now we've finished our worship, and our friend has come to give a message. Now this is what I have done wherever I've gone. We will now begin the worship of God. So I'm not afraid of anybody. Why should I be at my age now anyway? You know? So it's just it now begins the worship of God. And it is the exposition of the word of God. Because if they just go home after that last month's task, how much better off are they? Nothing at all. It's just a waste of time. They may say we had a jolly time, we exercise our bodies and what have you, but they're no wiser, they're no more spiritual. But if you say, well, how shall we do this? Through thy truth. Then, when that is there, hymns become alive. Of course they do. They're wonderful. Psalms become alive. Every part of the service is related to the scriptures. And you see, from the Reformation, we had something very wonderful. That by have a pulpit, not so that a man may be important, but so that the man who's dealing with the word of God may be seen in every part of the church, and the pulpit is meant to be central. And the hymns are to be scriptural. Of course, the psalms are. And the prayer is to be scriptural. And the preaching is to be scriptural. So everything really in true worship is related to the word of God. And that's how it must be. Now, sanctify them through thy truth. Now, this is the amazing thing. You can talk to a person about a certain point. And I think I gave you this example. I can give it again. I was the first in our family, as far as I know anyway, to be converted. And I wrote a very long... My brother was under conviction before I was, but I think really I came before him. And I wrote him a very, very long letter. And I just poured out my heart in that letter. I was in the theological college, and I joined the theological college to find Christ, to find God. I was in anguish of spirit to be saved. I would do anything. I gave up a profession that I loved, and I lived for, and I delighted in, and I thought, I will buy salvation, I'll do anything to please God, anything under the vaulted sky, anything. I'll undergo any hardship, I will do anything. So I went to this college and continued to break my heart. But I was converted. So I had a letter to write. I wrote this letter, I don't know, there were foolscap pages, and I don't know. Well, in fact, I know that I had to pay more for the stamp than the ordinary. You can see there's a pretty hefty letter. And then as a PS, I wrote out, I think, 6 verses. And he wrote back and he said, thanks for the verses. They helped me. And I understood. I understood. Because, you see, those other pages were my words. He was interested in them. They were my words. But the verses were his word. Do you see the difference? I saw it, and I was glad that he said that. I think it would have been the other one. Thanks for the letter, but why do you put verses at the end? That would have been heartbreaking, really, when you think of it. Sanctify them through thy truth. That's the one. Thy word is truth. It is small wonder that we have some very strange translations today that seem the same as the Bible, but when it comes to the vital, essential things of the salvation, torn down. I looked at one translation today, and it was interesting. I think someone saw it the other day, but I've known it for a long time. I only looked at one verse, and instead of the word propitiation, which means to make peace or to placate at great cost, was the word expiation. All right? You know, so what does that matter? It does. Expiation means, oh, forget it. You know? It means cancellation without any payment involved. Propitiation means cancellation with great cost involved. A difference? One has Calvary. The other has not. You have to be very careful with Bibles. You know? That's a strange thing, a sad thing to have to say. But you can understand how Satan has got at Bibles. so that we must be very careful. There are a number of good Bibles. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. Now there's another theme there, you see. Now you get it in Romans, and it's a fascinating thing. Jesus Christ came into the world, and he's crucified for our sins, and he dies for our sins, and so on. We know that part of the gospel. But it isn't something that he does to try and persuade the Father, you know, not like that. There's an element of looking at it like that. But the Father sent him to do that. And then you can see something behind the scenes there. It's God's plan. God sends him. He provides the sacrifice in our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ, which satisfies the justice of God. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I sent them into the world. Remember Matthew, last verse there? Going therefore into the world, preach the gospel. You remember the verse. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now, that verse needs a little bit of explaining. Verse 19, I'll just enlarge upon it a little here. And so for their sake, on their behalf, I sanctify, dedicate, consecrate myself. Now, you're speaking now, remember, of the Son incarnate, who has given himself and consecrated himself for this great task, that they also may be sanctified, dedicated, consecrated, made holy in the truth. So in me they see the perfect example of dedication, and that I might be their pattern. Then neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now what a verse. Now I'm praying for these immediate ones here. But I'm not limiting my prayer to the disciples. My prayer is for everyone who shall believe on me through them. It goes on ad infinitum, doesn't it? And reaches to this room tonight. You know, so if you want to know who's included in this prayer, we are the fruits of the incarnation. You know, everyone is disciples. And the disciples who become disciples, and the disciples who become disciples through disciples, and you can go on and on and on like that. I pray for them. That they may be. Now here is the great desire. Now remember in Ephesians, the great object in view for our salvation is that God might have a created people who have been made holy and who will walk in holiness and love eternally with God. Now, on one level, it's to our relief that we're going to our heavenly home. And it's very nice, and there are hymns like that, and we sing Jerusalem the Golden, and we have a look around. There's the throne of David, and there are those people, there are those. And there is that kind of loveliness. But the purpose of it all is that we are there for fellowship with him. So we shall walk eternally with God. That is the purpose of it. That they may be one. Now then, all then who believe, that they all may be one. Now what kind of oneness? Now it's not a kind of oneness, let's join all religions together and bunch them together and call them one, because they're not one. They're disunited in their beliefs and in their ways and in their lives. Neither is it bundle all higher critics who would deny the deity of Christ, or those who hardly know anything, but just all sorts of things that they do. If you put us into one building and we try to be one, we would be at disunity immediately. It would be impossible. The ones who are one are those who are in Christ. Now, bear in mind some doctrine now from Ephesians. What does our regeneration do? When the Holy Spirit does that invisible work in the heart of the spirit of the soul, and plants their life instead of death, and a holy principle there, all right? And this is unknown to us, and there is repentance and faith in a kind of an echo, in embryo. which will be activated by the preaching of the word, as that has happened invisibly, what regeneration does, it establishes a fact that we are in Christ. All right? And the working out of it now is through regeneration, conversion, faith, repentance, faith, conversion, justification, and walking with God, and all those things that happen. But the thing is this, we are one. We came from Him. We belong to Him before the foundation of the world. That they all may be one. What kind of oneness? As Thou, Father, art in me, and I in Thee. That there is a unity between us, O God, an inseparableness between the Father and the Son, the Spirit, of course. And here he's talking about the Father and the Son. He said, we are as one, we are of one mind. They are one, aren't they? We have one God, but expressed the divine being. It's expressed in three modes, in perfection in the Father, in perfection in the Son, in perfection in the Spirit, and yet they are one. That kind of oneness, which is so mysterious, which is almost impossible to explain in words, that oneness which is between the Father and myself, that they also may be one in us. And there will be no contradiction whatsoever, and the harmony will be complete, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent me. That the world will then understand that these people really are... do you remember in the Johannine Epistle, what manner of love has been bestowed? And it talks about those who are the sons of God. But it shows you there a quality. Who are these people? And remember, I'm trying to remember the verse exactly that said, who are they and where are they from? What manner of love? What manner of behaviour? And you see then a people who are people, they're flesh and blood, they look ordinary, and yet there is something quite distinct about them. And the word taken in that epistle is an interesting one. It was meant, if somebody came from another country who spoke another language, who may appear differently slightly, and who may have a different kind of clothing and different customs, and they would say, what manner of, where's he come from? So that word is used for the Christian. Where are they from? What manner of people are they? So there always must be that difference. We mustn't be so like the world and call the world unchurched and just churchify them so that we are a kind of a vague oneness like that, but that there is a distinct difference between the world and the believer. And the world can see that. And the glory which Thou gavest me, I have given them. Now, that's beyond describing. That we have a glory, perhaps we don't see it now, but we have a glory all of its own. But it is a reflected glory in that we are basking in Christ, that they may be one as we are one. I have given them the glory and honour which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. So we belong now, and we have a kind of a glory. I don't really know how to explain that. A kind of an ethos, an atmosphere, a presence. People before long will know by our presence and by our behaviour that we are really quite distinctly different. Without us having to say a great deal, but that we are different. I in them, and Thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that Thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as Thou hast loved me. What's the theme? That the world may know this one thing, that God has sent him, and has loved them. Who has he loved? His church. His elect, his chosen ones. We must remember that. See, the purpose of preaching is seeking out God's people. That's the purpose of preaching. It isn't a willy-nilly kind of thing. Now, it's beyond explanation. It is beyond. But it remains a fact that he died for his church. Now, you might say, did he die for the world? Well, potentially, the value of his atonement could be for a universe. But it's given to his church. It's given to the church. It is great enough, for as big as you like to make it, but it's given for his people. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me. Now, we're talking about them, you. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. Now, who are these people now? Lord, I want these people to be with me always. Now, who are they? The ones you gave me, no one else. The ones you gave me. So, in ascension, the gospel is preached, and we must preach it to every creature. The minister doesn't know a difference between one and another. We preach to every creature. And then some come to the Lord. Well, who are they? They are gifts from the Father to the Son. That makes them very special. They are gifts from the Father to the Son. And if you start thinking, why isn't that what a gift? Then we're going over. We have no mandate to go further than that. We hold no rights. We have no authority. We do not know the mind of God. We do not understand the mind of God. But this we know, that some come to Christ. And they're coming. Every one of them is a glorious miracle. And also, I do not know why he uses preaching. But he's only promised to honor preaching. I don't know why is that. Or preaching or witnessing, both, either all or both and. I don't know why, but that is the way, but not on its own, not in word only, but in power, Holy Ghost, and much assurance. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am. What for? That they may behold my glory. I want them to see the one in whom they have believed in all his glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. Remember, he's asking back in one place of the glory that was his before he came to this world. And he says, I want them to see it. I want them to see that glory which was given and the love thou gavest me before the foundation of the world. I want them to be able to peer into something of those glorious decrees in the mysterious heart of God. And look how he addresses God. O righteous Father. Not careless, is it? Not in any way careless. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. So there is our gospel now. He now, in this position of being subordinate to the Father for the purpose of redemption, O righteous Father. So God is not an unclean God. He is not a careless God. He is a pure God. He is a righteous God. That is the character of God. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee. See, this kind of world we're in does not know him. The treachery that we see in every strata of society, you know, from the common thief to leaders of countries today. That's true, isn't it? On every level. Governments of country, leaders, people that should be examples, not in one country only, but all over the world, you find this, they are tarnished by this awful thing called sin, and they have not known God. They have not known thee. But I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. They've understood that, these people who have believed. And I have declared unto them thy name. Now that is a very special thing, because you remember in the Old Testament the high priest only was the one allowed to know and say the name of God, and that's why you get varieties on it. It's only written in consonants. J and Y are interchangeable in sounds, and I'm trying to think of Jehovah, take all the vowels out and you have J, V, whatever, you know, the four letters, but then change the J for a Y because it's the kind of a mixed letter there. And the nearest we can get to the name of God is Yahweh. But the high priest would whisper it in the ear of the next high priest. because it was so sacred a name, it was not to be taken lightly. And so they spoke about God openly as the Lord. But his name was, and we've been using the name Jehovah, nothing wrong with that. It might as well be Jehovah as Yahweh. It doesn't matter. We don't really know what the vowels were in between those consonants. Now that name, and I have declared unto them thy name. And in one way, I think you could say, to be a bit daring here, that the name of Father, you know, as a Father, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. I just think that the quality of the love, that love, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me. You think how God loves a son. Can there ever be a love more supreme, so pure, so clean, so unblemished, so perfect, so incorruptible, so undefiled, as the love of the Father to the Son? There is no way it can be destroyed. There is no way it can be separated. It is pure love. Pure love. It's divine love. It's the agape love in its perfection. That the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them. And now this is the love of Apostle Paul in his second prayer. Do you remember? He prays that we might know of the length and the breadth and the height and the love of God. And remember the next word, which passeth knowledge. Right? So that we go on and on, discovering levels and levels and levels of it. So that as we grow in grace, we find levels of love that we never dreamt were there. And ability to exercise love in situations that we never could have dreamt of exercising, say, 10, 15 years before, previous. What's happening? We're climbing the celestial ladder that Charles Simeon called regarding that prayer in that second prayer in Ephesians 3 by the Apostle Paul. That love may be in us so that we might be recognizable by a quality of love. And I've declared unto them thy name and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Now, that prayer, quite obviously, you could go verse by verse and spend a week, you know, a message on every one of them. But I thought this time I'd like look at it like that, how he's praying for those whom the Father has given him. What he wants for them. How he wants them to be kept and preserved in this world from the evil one. And yet the world will hate them. Yet in the midst of all that, they will be manifesting to the world something of the glory and something of the love of God. And that they might be something that the world may hate and yet deep down have a kind of an admiration and say, these people, remember in the time of the early church, it was expressed perhaps in this rather odd way when the Christians were being martyred. See how these Christians love one another. It is not a feature of Christians today, partly off and on. It isn't a major feature. That's why I think things are as they are. We have a great deal to learn. See how these Christians love one another. It's there. It needs to be more of it. Now, what were they seeing? They were seeing the love of God in Christians and their love. Well, how do we go about it? Well, you say, well, my Christian over there is so different and we're incompatible. For then in the Ephesian epistle it says, forgiving and forbearing one another. We will have differences of character, temperament, but we have something in common that makes us one. We are one in Christ. So we've got to get on with this great task of exercising the love that he gives us. It's in Romans 5, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And really, what's asking is, use it. We all have it, then use it, that the world may know. Now shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we worship Thee and praise Thee and thank Thee for Thy goodness to us, and ask Thee to help us on life's pilgrimage. We seem to be so few, Father, and oftentimes the scene seems to be so confused and very frightening. But we are Thy people, the sheep of Thy pasture, and we want to walk the way we should walk. We want to love Thee, and we want to love one another. But we find ourselves to be the biggest problem. Each one of us finds himself to be the greatest obstacle. So we pray, O Lord, that we might ask You to search us and see if there be any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. Grant that there may be waves of love shed abroad in our hearts, and that this, O Lord, will be far more powerful than any new methodology or any new business-like kind of scheme for winning people into just physical churches, but that this love, O Lord, will be irresistible and will bring Thy people together. O grant us this, O Lord, for Thy name's sake. Amen.